talked about Jonah last week and gave an outline, several outlines of the book of Jonah, who was sent to what city?
Nineveh.
Jewish or Gentile?
Gentiles.
We come now to the book of Micah. We have about seven books left in the Old Testament, seven minor prophets, and we may talk about three of them or so this morning, then conclude our study, Lord willing, next week. And if we get through all of them early on in our study next week, we might just talk about a brief outline of the New Testament, just to whet our appetites regarding that, because it'll be close to a year before we jump into the New Testament overview. Micah is probably one of the least familiar books of the Old Testament. It's not a very short book. If you look at it, there's seven chapters of this book, so it's longer than some of the other minor prophets. There are several of the minor prophets that just simply we don't know a whole lot about. We have to go based on what is revealed to us. We're not going to speculate on their background and make forced conclusions, but just simply what has been revealed to us. We know that he was hated by Ahaz. You can read that in 1 Kings 22:8. A lot of the prophets were despised as a result of their work. Sometimes they were sent to individuals. We've talked about that. Sometimes they were sent to groups of people. Sometimes they were sent to whole nations of people. Sometimes they were sent to more than one nation, just like Michael was sent to Samaria and Jerusalem, or Israel and Judah, to cry out against their transgression. He was contemporary with Isaiah from 2 Chronicles 18, verse 7. I'll give you a brief outline. I may have put this in your material, but just a two-point outline on a seven-chapter book. Number one, he talks about the corruption of Judah in chapters 1 through 4. Then he talks about the compassion of God in chapters 5 through 7. We see that theme throughout the Old Testament. We see the judgment of God, the strictness of God. We'll talk about that some in the sermon this morning. And we see the long-suffering, the compassion, the mercy of God. God wasn't willing for any of these people. It wasn't His desire that they be lost or that they backslide. They did that by their own volition, their own choosing. Come this side of the cross. Does God take pleasure in the death of the wicked, as was stated in the Old Testament that He did not? Does He today? Well, there's a lot of verses that talk about that. 2 Peter 3:9, I don't want anyone to perish. Would have all men to be saved, come to a knowledge of the truth in 1 Timothy 2:4. So there's a lot of references that talk about the fact that God wants people to be right in His sight, to walk faithfully before Him. This was prior to the captivity and fall of Jerusalem. I put down for a key verse for you, Micah 6:8. He hath showed the old man what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. It's a good three-point sermon, a good three-point study. Micah is referred to as the people's prophet. It doesn't say a whole lot about who Micah is, other than in verse 1, the Bible says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morasthite, and I'm not sure about the pronunciation of that. You can give it a shot if you'd like. There are the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And then he goes into the message that he was to give them in verse 5. For the transgression of Jacob is all this. And for the sins of the house of Israel, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria as a heap of the field and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. The people were idolatrous, just like many of the prophets have pointed out to him. He begins to talk about that in verse 7 and following. And as a result of that, they were going to suffer the wrath of God, His judgment against them. In your outline and your summary, I've put in here the synopsis that He lived among those to whom He spoke. Perhaps that's why He's called the people's prophet. He was from the town, and the name of the town we just mentioned. He was contemporary with Isaiah, who prophesied against Judah. His message was during the days of the kings. It's listed in chapter 1, verse 1. He's mentioned in Jeremiah 26:18, where it's stated that he had prophesied during the days of Hezekiah concerning the fall of Jerusalem. He was quoted by the wise men in Matthew 2:5, and by the Lord in Matthew 10:35 and 36. And so there's your two New Testament references. If anyone were ever to cast doubt on the validity of the Bible and say, well, how do you know that he existed? Well, you have individuals in the New Testament who pointed back to the writings or statements made by Micah. Again, he says the reason for the fall of the house of Israel, it was due to the transgression. We've pointed out many times we can't blame someone else and say, well, so-and-so made me. Well, they couldn't do that either. Whose fault was it? God's fault? No. What about today? Who do people like to blame today? Like to blame others, but I think someone said it. God. Something happened, we get caught up in something. Well, God just made me this way. Give me a New Testament passage that is a good passage to refute that idea. Maybe more than one.
It's in Rome. I think it's in Romans where he, Paul tells them, like, God gave them over their debased mind.
Okay.
The homosexuals. They,
so
no, it's they, one. They didn't know him, but he gave them over to that.
Good. They made that choice. And if they wanted to rebel against God, they weren't going to twist their arm. Do what you're going to do.
And Eve, she chose to take the fruit.
Yeah, that's right. Any other? So Genesis, Adam and Eve. Those who did not like the truth, they loved not the truth in Romans 1. And I think about James 1 when he talks about that every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. He says, well, a man not say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And so what appeals to the lust of the flesh is not God's fault. Right? God can't be blamed for that. Any other thoughts about Micah thus far? They'd involved themselves in idolatry, and as a result of that, they were going to, as we said, suffer the judgment of God. They were in moral decline. We can look in our society today, and do you think our society is in moral decline?
Yes.
Absolutely. The people, they had been covetous, oppressed individuals, devised iniquity, and worked evil upon their beds. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 talks about that. Micah cried against those in leadership who had hated, I want to make that correction in your book, hated the good and loved the evil. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. There are false prophets among the people who had caused the people to err. Chapter 3, verse 5. That's no new thing. That was throughout Israel's history, having false prophets and false teachers. The Lord warned of false prophets and teachers. The apostles warned of such numerous times. I think about Acts 20 when Paul's talking to the elders of Ephesus and talked about those that would arise and speak things, perverse things, to draw away disciples after them, and told them to watch and remember. Think about Peter's writings when he talked about false prophets in the Old Testament, false teachers among them during the first century, and that extends to this time. 1 John 2, verse 1 talks about that. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. Why? Say it again.
To see if they're of God.
Yeah. To see, test the spirits, whether they be of God. For many false prophets are gone out into the world. So that's not anything that was new to Micah's time. And we have to deal with that even down to our present time. The result, chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mount of the house as the high places of the forest. They'd be taken off to Babylon, chapter 4, verse 10. Also in chapter 4 is that great prophecy concerning the establishment of the Lord's house given in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And so that's the first half of Micah, with the first half of the outline, chapters 1 through 4, with the corruption of Judah. So he spends those four chapters talking about the condition of the people, what they had done, and what was going to happen as a result of that. But again, in chapters 5 through 7, those three chapters are spent talking about the compassion of God. Not only was the house of the Lord prophesied to come, but the coming of a ruler born in the town of Bethlehem. Sound familiar? Chapter 5, verse 2. When Herod asked the wise men, where would he be born? What'd they say? Yeah, in the town of Bethlehem, for thus it is written in the prophets. He quotes that prophecy. It's a sad occasion in state affairs to me that here we are this time of the year. Most people, should say many people, are not going to give no concern whatsoever to spiritual things except this part of the year. And maybe in spring. Maybe. We'll talk about that in the sermon as well a little bit. But that was their condition. But God was going to be compassionate to them. Like the message of the other prophets, God, as a result of what you've done, God is going to scatter you among other nations, lead you into captivity. But at the end of that captivity, God is going to do what?
Bring you back.
How long was that captivity, Jeremiah? 70 years. God's going to have compassion on you. The question, what does God require, is one that needs to be asked today. It's answered in the book. Notice, he hath showed thee, O man, again our key verse, what is good and what doth the Lord require thee? Here's the answer to that. But to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God, chapter 6, verse 8. Through the fires of a harsh captivity, Israel would learn a valuable lesson. God is compassionate, and truly there is no God like unto Him. Chapter 7 and verse 18. In a nutshell, in an overview, that's the book of Micah. Any thoughts about that book? There'll be other things as you study through that you'll want to write down on in your book and study about. Some other references and so forth in there that might catch your attention. Then we come to what book in the Old Testament? The book of Nahum. Written about 663 to 612 B.C. What do you know about this prophet? It's, again, a relatively short chapter, book, three chapters. What do you know about Nahum? The city of Nineveh, which we just began the class talking about, someone else that was sent to Nineveh. Well, if that's not a testament to God's mercy and long-suffering, compassion and care for other people than Israel, I don't know what is. I mean, this is the second prophet that was sent to them, but with a different purpose, a different message. Some 100 years or so before Nahum was sent there, Jonah was sent there and told the people to repent, and they did repent, and God spared them. But what happened so many times? They go back. We see that in Nahum. God had compassion on them. They turned from it. It was evidenced by their works. They brought forth works that was appropriate, suitable for their repentance. But it didn't stick. Nineveh was going to fall, and in fact did fall in 612 B.C. to the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Scythians. You can read more about that in history, various places that you could go to read that. Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. Notice this key verse I put here for you. The Lord is slow to anger. You agree with that? Slow to anger. In fact, when Jonah was sent to Nineveh, their fall wasn't going to be overnight, was it? Or the same day. Yet, how many days? Remember what he said? He even gives a specific time. Yet in...
3.
I know you know. Say, well,
3.
40 days. Yet in 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown, destroyed. And so, Notice this, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. What does that mean? King James Version says acquit the wicked. Some of your versions may not render it that way. What does that mean? He will not acquit the wicked.
I take it that he's just going to let them just go on about their business. He makes sure
okay.
that they pay for it.
Okay. Hold them accountable for it?
Yeah.
See?
Will not find them innocent? Not getting by with it? I think about the statement in Hebrews chapter 13:4 when he's talking about marriage, when he says marriage is honorable and all, the bed undefiled, but adulterers and whoremongers God will judge. I don't know. You don't know by reading something where the inflection of a word falls, where it stretched that, but sometimes people may look at a verse like that and say, well, now God will be judged. In other words, you don't say anything about it. But the point of that verse is, just like this verse is that they're not going to get by with those deeds that they commit. The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. So Nahum and Nineveh are the key figures in the book. Little is known about the prophet Nahum. Chapter 1, verse 1 informs us that he was an Elkoshite, but even this tells us little since these people in their town are shrouded in obscurity. I just admit to you, I don't know a lot about them unless you go to some outside source and try to read about them. That doesn't detract from the purpose of the book. So like Jonah, Nahum was sent to the city of Nineveh. But as we stated, they had repented and fallen back into their evil deeds. And now some 100, 150 years later, they were going to fall. I think that even adds more flavor into it. Chapter 1, verse 3, when he says that he won't acquit the wicked. They're not going to get by with it. He was long-suffering to them some 100 years prior to that. But then they ended up falling as a result of their spiritual decline and rebellion against God. And that was Gentile people. Chapter 1, verse 3, again, reminds us that God is slow to anger. Chapter 1 is used to show the fall of Nineveh. If you want a three-point outline, these three chapters, just like Jonah's, you can divide that easily into 4 points for each chapter. Here's a three-point outline. Chapter 1, the fall of Nineveh. Chapter 2, the fall described. And then chapter 3, why the fall? Another source has said a three-point outline is the judge, the penalty, and the crime. Chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. The judge, chapter 1, the penalty, chapter 2, and the crime, chapter 3. Again, chapter 2 details Nineveh's fall. Although Nineveh had conquered and enslaved others, had much wealth and possessions, God was going to bring her down. Again, that's a reminder of nations and individuals not to trust in uncertain riches. Wealth, power, might, strength, none of those things can deliver us from the wrath of God. Come the judgment day, those things are not going to come into play, are they? Doesn't matter how healthy or unhealthy you were, no matter how much you had, how much you didn't have, those things are not going to deliver us, didn't deliver them. And they were a powerful nation. What difference would it make, though, the world before us if God is against us? Like in verse 13, when the Bible says, "Behold, I'm against thee." That's a sobering thought if that could be said concerning us. Behold, I'm against thee. On the other hand, as Paul penned in Romans 8:31, if God be for us, what's the rest of that? Who can be against us? None of those things move me, Paul penned in another place. Count my life not dear unto myself. The psalmist talks about that in Psalm 3. The enemies had arisen against him. But then he talks about how that God is his salvation. God will, or man will not escape the wrath of God. There may be things individuals get by with for a season in this life, but they'll be brought to light in the judgment to come. There's some references for you. Chapter 3 again tells why Nineveh was going to fall. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. They were stricken with sin. They had an opportunity through the prophet's warning. Though they repented in days past, they allowed themselves to revert back to iniquity and rebellion. And we can learn from that. We can learn from the fact that they repented earlier and had turned, and that God held them accountable. Any thoughts about Nahum? Anything you want to share? You know, some of these you read in these one chapter books and you think, well, there's not a lot to glean from such a short, but then you start studying it. And words pop out and you want to go back and define what those words are and maybe what a phrase means, and notice how often that they used a particular phrase or word, and then you want to study about the people, and that can take a lot of your time. And you think about the prophet himself, and then the people that he was sent to, and then you think about the actual message. And after Nahum, we come to what book? Habakkuk, another three-chapter book written about 610 to 607 B.C. Someone has asked a question with Nahum, is what doth the Lord require of thee? That perhaps a question for Habakkuk can be, what about the times I don't understand? What did it seem that he was wrestling with in this three chapters? When you think about this question, what about the times that I don't understand? Are there times that we don't understand today? I grant you that when we go through difficult times, many times we say, I don't understand. Why is this happening? Why does it seem? We've talked about before, why do the wicked prosper? Why do the righteous suffer? Here was a prophet that was questioning through the book things of which he didn't understand. Here's your three-point outline. Faith wanders, number one, chapter one. Number two, faith watches and waits, chapter two. And then number three, faith worships. We may not understand everything that comes our way. I don't understand everything about the Bible. I don't know if you'll admit to that, but I will readily admit to that. I don't have the answers to everything. There's certainly a lot of things that happen in life that I don't know the answer to. Some things perhaps we'll never know the answer to. I've heard people say, well, we don't understand it now, but the time will come when we'll understand and have all the answers. Well, I don't know about that. I don't know what God is going to let us know and understand come eternity. I know that there are secret things that belong to God, Deuteronomy 29:29. So we need to study the things that are revealed. Habakkuk is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible that I'm aware of than in the book bearing his name. Little is known of this prophet. He received this message concerning the fall of Jerusalem. Many times the prophetic book opens with the word of the Lord. However, Habakkuk opens by referring to the burden which he saw. Why do you suppose that the word of the Lord could be referenced by a prophet as a burden of the Lord? What do you think that is? It was a big responsibility, perhaps. That he was going to have to. How many times did God tell the prophets, don't be dismayed, don't be afraid at their looks, I'm with you. You're going to go to them, but they're not going to listen, but don't be afraid, be strong and of good courage.
Well, if he separated for his brethren, the love for him, and his prophets that spoke his oracles, that were being condemned, okay, would place a great burden. I mean, I can understand it would be a great burden to tell that to maybe your loved ones or at least your fellow countrymen you've been so long with.
Good. I hadn't thought about that. Good thought. And maybe the responsibility placed on those that will hear. Right? Accountable. Accountability. So, that's how he opens up chapter 1, verse 1. Nehemiah also opens by speaking of the burden of Nineveh. Well, I've got Nahum down. But this book was penned prior to the captivity of Judah. And then I'll give you the outline. We may not know why, but we can know who. Is a statement that I've got. Make those corrections. If I put a statement that belonged on one of the other sheets, just I'm thankful for reminders of imperfection. You just be sure to mark through that. You can let me know if you want to and put those things where they need to go. That's going to happen. It's a statement that I've put in the margin of the book of Habakkuk. We may not know why, but we can know who. Come what may, I know that God sits on the throne. May not know all the answers, but I definitely know who is in control. He's a question prophet. It's evident from chapter 1 where the prophet seems to not understand how that God can use an evil nation as executors of His judgment. In light of the fact that you think about Assyria, you think about Babylon, you think about the Chaldeans or the Chaldeans, however you want to pronounce that. Sinful people who oppress God's people. Maybe it didn't make sense to Habakkuk in light of the fact that these were sinful people that God would use them against His people. But such was the case. The sin of Judah cannot be questioned by why would God use a Gentile nation in His plan of carrying out judgment. This is what the prophet wrestles with. Now, I've got some other statements concerning that there for you. In chapter 2, Habakkuk waits for a reply from God. God instructs Habakkuk to write the vision, and although it may be a while in coming to pass, it will happen. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Although the Chaldeans are going to be the instrument of God's righteous indignation, they'll be destroyed for the things which they do. Sometimes men simply need to be quiet and listen to God. Chapter 2, verse 20, which is your key verse. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. That's a great thought. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Any thoughts? Chapter 3 is a recorded prayer offered by Habakkuk. Sometimes God's plan is made clear when one simply waits and watches. That was chapter 2, the point of that, your outline that I gave you. Faith watches and waits. Sometimes we get in a hurry to get the answers, don't we? Sometimes we just need to wait. Habakkuk, although not understanding why, ended up understanding who. God is in control. God sits upon the throne in heaven. Habakkuk's words in closing the book need to be read and understood by every Bible student today. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. I may not understand. I may not have all the answers that come our way. But we just need to watch. We've got about 5 minutes. Any thoughts about Habakkuk?
Those last words that you spoke there, you know, rejoice. It's a fit definition of chapter 2, verse 4, the just will live by faith. Even though we may not understand, by faith, we keep focused on our God. That's a good definition of chapter 2, verse 4.
That's a good thought. You might want to go back and put that in your book, in your outline. Any other thoughts? We come to the book of Zephaniah, 610 to 607. Zephaniah 3:2. She obeyed not the voice, she received not correction, she trusted not in the Lord, she drew not near to her God. Who is Zephaniah sent to? We won't get all the way through this book. That's okay. We'll finish up next week. It talks about his information of during what time he was sent in chapter 1. And what did he say? Yeah. That's right. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. King of Judah, chapter 1, I'll also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I'll cut off the remnant of Baal from his place, or from this place, in the name of the Kimerims with the priests. He prophesied against Judah. There's a question that you might want to write down concerning Zephaniah. Is any faithful to God? Some of us once say that God has always had a remnant. What's meant by that, a remnant? Does the Bible use that word? When you think about a remnant, who do you think about? What do you think about?
Remnant, just a piece left over.
Okay, just a piece. What did you say?
Small amount.
Okay, a small amount. A portion of the whole, however you want to look at it. Concerning Israel, they were led off into captivity, Judah. And God allowed a remnant to return. This book, Zephaniah, uses that word, remnant. God has always had a remnant. You read about that in Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14, and Revelation 3, 4. Concerning those things. Zephaniah the son of Cushai is the penman of this book. His work took place during the days of Josiah, king of Judah. Was Josiah a good king or a bad king? Now you tell me why, in light of the fact that Josiah was considered to be a good king, would the word of the Lord come to Zephaniah and say that I'm going to utterly destroy this place? What lesson can we learn from that? We'll have to stop here, it looks like.
Just because the leader's good doesn't mean everybody is.
That's exactly right. And sometimes because the people are good doesn't mean that the leader is. Sometimes the condition of the leader correlates with the condition of the people. We see that in the Old Testament. But that's not always the case. The message was for the wicked, specifically the inheritance of Judah and the inhabitants, Jerusalem and Judah. Let's finish this first paragraph. Like Joel, Zephaniah used the phrase day of the Lord. Judah departed from the ways of the Lord, and as a result, they'll be taken into captivity. Those who worship the host of heaven that swear by the Lord, that swear by Melchizedek, that have turned back from the Lord, and that have not sought the Lord will be what? Cut off, destroyed. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. We'll stop there. Lord willing, we'll conclude our overview of the Old Testament next week. I appreciate your good attention.